Our passage this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. If you have your copy of Scripture, I invite you to find it and turn there. It's along with all those other books we never read. If you don't have your copy of Scripture, it'll be on the screen behind me. This is what it says there in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither a son nor a brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This, too, is meaningless. A miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we are right now in the midst of a sermon series entitled, Do You Count? And this is a series which each week has us looking at some passage of Scripture with an eye toward answering a question about significance, about how we can have lives and live lives that are significant. And today takes us to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you perhaps have not spent much time in this book, as I was joking about a moment ago. And at first glance, and truthfully, even after very deep study, this book is one which to our modern sensibilities may seem shockingly pessimistic, even nihilistic. Ecclesiastes is presented as the musings of this legendary king. This one who goes by the nickname of Koheleth, or the gatherer or preacher. And Koheleth, this king, is one who's seen and done everything. He's offering his sage advice through a medium that only appears here in Scripture. That's his own personal experience and observation of the world. And so the reason that many people read Ecclesiastes and think that it's pessimistic or even cynical is the way that Koheleth, this preacher, frames the whole thing. Koheleth suggests that everything is hebel, which is a great Hebrew word, which means breath or vapor or vanity or smoke or excrement. It means something that's useless and worthless and passes away. And he does this little trick in the Hebrew language over and again throughout the book, which doesn't really come across in the English, this doubling down, hebel, hebelim, which shows he's really serious. It's a vanity of vanities. It's meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Hebel, hebelim. Ecclesiastes is part of this collection of scripture that we call the wisdom literature. And wisdom literature isn't unique to the Hebrew people. It was throughout the ancient Near East. And this particular tone, though it might seem unique and different in our scripture, isn't unique among wisdom literature in the ancient Near East. But this is basically, if you read the whole of the book, this is basically Koheleth's argument. Human beings are mortal, and they can't adequately know the universe or control their own destinies. And so it is wisdom, the best practice, to accept enjoyment as a gift. Said another way, you're going to die. Tomorrow may never come, so you might as well enjoy today. Live a little bit before you're dead. And so people read this and think either it doesn't sound very Christian or it sounds really sad. But Koheleth uses this framework, this hebel hebelim way of looking at the world, and he goes on a wisdom rampage. He critiques the society around him. And we're in the midst of this longer critique when we get to chapter 4. in which he explicitly points out that we should enjoy the present as much as we're able to. And yet, in contrast to this good wisdom he's offering, he looks out in the world and he sees people working and working and working, stuck in this rat race, filled with a striving which never leaves them satisfied. So Koheleth looks at the economic system of his day, which was likely dominated by the Persian Empire, and he finds in economics this overarching metaphor for all of human lives. We humans, we fear the future because we can't control it. We recognize that tomorrow is uncertain. And so this been there, done that, wise old king looks around at people working really, really hard. And he starts to ask some questions. He begins to ponder what's deep inside them that leads to them laboring. Now, I'll be clear, I don't think it's hard work that Koheleth is getting after. Certainly working hard is good. Work is a gift. In the creation account, even before the fall, humankind was given work to do. We were told that we should care for the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, that we should rule over all the other creatures. It's when sin shows up that work is changed. Perhaps you remember the curse from Genesis. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground. From the dirt you were taken, to the dirt you shall return. Dust to dust. Hebel, Hebelim. You see, work is struggle and misery and pain, and according to the curse, something we keep on doing until we die. It's part of the curse now, part of the fall, part of what Jesus is in the business of redeeming. But Koheleth, this wise old king, looks out and observes this pointless dance. Work not redeemed, the fruit of work not enjoyed, the whole of humanity in misery, and for what? The whole thing is a mess. He has lots of critiques. Before what we read, he points out that there's some rich people who force other people to do their work for them to reduce some of their own suffering. And then he points out to those rich people who are oppressing those poor people, you're going to die too. Rich people die too. And then others, the majority perhaps, he points out that many of them are only working out of envy, out of a desire to show off and outperform others. They're working so hard, always chasing after status. Their main motivation for working, Koheleth thinks, is human rivalry. And he says that's a chasing after the wind, a hebel, Hebelim. Too often, Koheleth sees these people become a miser, addicted to their work, never looking up to ask why they're working in the first place. Why work? Why deprive yourself of pleasure? After all, from Koheleth's perspective, we're all going to die anyway, so you might as well enjoy life a little. All of this life is vanity. It's like smoke slipping through your fingers. Hebel, Hebelim. One commentator, J.L. Crenshaw, has put things this way. Death mocks personal ambition and frugality. Koheleth realizes that death grips some people long before they actually die. These individuals may amass fortunes, but they cannot enjoy the benefits. Koheleth considers them less fortunate than stillborns who at least enjoy rest. Koheleth has a rough outlook on the world. And as I look at Koheleth looking out at the world, I'm reminded of the work of Dr. Ruth Payne, who wrote a book called Understanding Poverty, which I came across in a training for churches who are working alongside folks in poverty called Bridges Out of Poverty. It's a fantastic resource, and I commend it to you if you want to look up Dr. Ruth Payne you should do it. And Dr. Payne talks about these hidden rules which each class lives with. She argues that those in poverty and middle class and in wealth have different sets of hidden rules which dictate their approach to life and to the world. And she helps us to understand the important assets and abilities that folks in poverty have with them, which they can use and utilize to escape the cycle which has landed them there. And she charts these differing perspectives of poverty and middle class and wealth across a broad spectrum of subjects, destiny and love and family structure and language, and how all these hidden rules can make it nearly impossible for us to survive and live outside of our own class. For those of us who are middle class, we would die in poverty. For those who are in poverty, they can't quite make it in the world of wealth. And perhaps most interesting for our conversation this morning is what she says about two things in particular: money and time. Payne argues that for those in poverty, relationships are their greatest asset, their most important resource. And so when they have money, if they ever get money, they see it as a tool to be used, spent, often for the sake of relationships. And they see time much the same way, that being present is the most important thing. And decisions that they make about time are based upon their feelings or their need for survival, as is so much of life in poverty. For those in middle class, she argues, their greatest concern is often achievement or advancement. They're always striving to climb the ladder in society. And so money is to be managed. The future, rather than the present, is the most important moment, and it drives their view of time. And so decisions in the middle class are often made about what it will mean for the future, for the nest egg. And then for the wealthy, she says, their greatest concern is maintaining what they have, what they themselves or someone else has brought to them. And so to them, money is to be conserved and invested. As for time, traditions and history are important, and decisions are to be made based upon tradition and decorum. And so the economics of Koheleth's day are certainly different from those of our day. But there are echoes. Koheleth is a king, after all. He doesn't fear poverty. He just fears falling from riches. He's not taking bridges out of poverty, but hear what he's talking about, there is perhaps something he can learn from those in poverty. In this search for meaning, in this meaningless rat race, he finally finds something worthwhile. He's wondering, what's the point of working hard when we're all going to die and we're all just stardust anyway? And he finds his answer in this: companionship. We need companionship. He's in this run of these better than sayings in the ancient Near Eastern literature. They show up all the time. And he gets to this: again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Koheleth looks at this character, real or imagined, perhaps even autobiographical, and he realizes that he has no friend or close relative. Rendered literally, verse 8 would say something like, there was a one and there was no second. And who might the second have been? A successor, perhaps, a son to inherit his fortune, a relative, perhaps a brother that he could pass the family business to. But back in chapter 2, Koheleth pointed out that even those plans are meaningless. This is what he says there: I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. Even investing in the future, even a nest egg he can pass on. At the end of the day, Koheleth realizes those people will die too. They might squander it too, and so it's all Hebelim. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to read a book that I love. It's called All Over But the Shouting by Rick Bragg. Rick Bragg grew up in rural poverty in northeast Alabama, and he made his way from there to the biggest publications in the world as a journalist. He rubbed shoulders with the northeast elite, not northeast Alabama, but northeast United States now. And he writes All Over But the Shouting as a semi-autobiographical look of his life growing up and what it brought about. And he wrote an essay to try to describe this book, and he's a good writer. I'm going to read a little bit of this to you. This book is about getting even with life. It is the story of a young woman who absorbed the cruelties of her husband, an alcoholic, haunted Korean War veteran, until she could stand it no more, then gave up her life for her children. By picking cotton, cleaning toilets for the gentry, doing worse, she made sure that her three surviving sons would not have to walk around ashamed in ragged clothes. In a smaller way, this is my story. The boy who climbed up her backbone and made it out of that ring of poverty and ignorance free and clean. And it is about what I did with the life she gave me and how I tried to repay her and how I tried and failed so miserably to rewrite the past. This book is set in rural northeastern Alabama and chronicles a poor white trash family through three generations. The first third of the book is mostly about her and him and us and me and my brothers as babies. It shows the agony of the death of a baby brother who did not have to die and didn't even get a name. It takes us with my father to Korea. He tugged me there the last time I saw him alive when I was just 16. The tales of terror he told me still sit like a broken bottle in my mind. The second third is about the wonderful life she gave me, the exotic dark places I went, taking her spirit with me like a talisman. It takes us to Haiti, to the transvestite hookers in the village, to death row in Angola, Louisiana. And the last part is the getting even part, where a woman who had never been on a plane, never been higher than a second story bathroom floor, travels to New York to see her son receive a Pulitzer Prize and more. It ends with me keeping my promise to buy her a house, a real house, with my bitter victory over my dead father and my sad defeat to the realization that no amount of brick and mortar will wall up the past, will let us as a family start new. On the lighter side, it's a story of vindication. People speak to my mother now on the street. On the darker side, it's all about revenge. Failed revenge. Even when everything goes right in the American dream, it still lets us down. Even when we set everything up perfectly and our children and grandchildren can climb our backbones to bigger and greater things, at the end of the day, it's all still Hebelim. And so there's this one. No spouse, no work partner, no friend or companion. And he's achieving profits which don't seem to satisfy. For whom am I tolling and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Hebelim. And now we return to our question in this series. Do I count? Am I living a life of significance? How can I do that? And here is the answer. Two are better than one because they'll have a good return. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. If two lie down together, they'll stay warm. But who can keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Koheleth quickly takes us on this journey from singleness to companionship to threeness. And along the way, he points out things in a real journey that we might face in our life journey. Traveling wasn't easy in his day, and so he points out if you have somebody to help you, you'll have better returns. Working together is more efficient and effective. If you fall off the path by your own error or mistake, or just by the circumstances of the road, you'll have someone to help you up. It gets cold at night, and two bodies are better than one for keeping away hypothermia. When those marauders come along the way, two people can ward off attack a lot better than one. And this is wisdom, remember. It's good but not perfect advice. This idea that three cords are not easily broken is everywhere in ancient Near Eastern literature. It appears almost verbatim in Gilgamesh. But looking at this world that's so much Hebel Hebelim, where you pick your eyes up from your work and you notice that everybody else is striving with all their might and chasing after the wind, it's into this world we have been called together. We're not called to escape the world, but to walk boldly into it together. We're called to something greater than building a nest egg for the future or maintaining our wealth or escaping our poverty. We are called, me and you, us together, to share the love of Christ with the world. We're called to tell a world that does its best and still finds emptiness about an empty tomb that is filled with hope. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "It is only when one loves life and the earth so much that without them everything would be gone, that one can begin to believe in the resurrection and a new world." We are the church, the ecclesia, which means the assembly, or more straightforward, the called together ones. For the Christian, there can be no one without a second. We are never alone. It's a powerful testimony in a world of individualism where we have our devices and we are more connected to everyone but never connected to anyone. It's a powerful testimony. When we pray that prayer we prayed together with all those plural pronouns, did you notice? Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so if the question is about significance, if you want to know if you count, look around and make sure you have people on the journey with you. This church would love to be on the journey with you. You'll get more done. You'll stay warmer. You'll have somebody to help you when you fall down. You'll even scare off some would-be attackers. But more importantly, you'll be doing the work God has called us to do together with fellow believers and with Christ, who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, who has promised to be present when we are gathered in His name, who has gone ahead of us to prepare a place that we might live forever with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together as God intended.